As Deb said, today's reading is from Exodus chapter 32. I'm reading through to verse 6 of chapter 33. Most of the pew Bibles, that's going to be page 86. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord, his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb.
Good morning, everyone. Let's ask God to help us with this rather confronting passage. Mighty Creator and loving Father, we ask you this morning that as we come to this section of Exodus, you might help us to understand what it's saying and what it means for us. Please help us to know you better through the things we think about this morning. And help us to better know ourselves as well as we seek to live as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On his first journey through southern Central Africa during the middle of the 19th century, the Scottish missionary and explorer David Livingstone kept a journal in which he recorded his observations. He was an avid note taker and he recorded all kinds of things like the width of rivers, the frequency of his encounters with hippopotamuses in those rivers, the size and the shape of trees that he saw, the different sizes of different animals in different locations, the geology of the landscape, how different groups of Africans dressed, and so on and so forth. And one thing he also paid careful attention to was their religious traditions as he encountered them. And so, as he travelled up from Cape Town and then through the area of the Kalahari and then through the part of Zambia and Zimbabwe, he noted what he saw. And for that whole part of that journey, he didn't see any, what he called it, idolatry. There was none. There were no statues that he could see. There was no observance of any kind of religious rituals involving statues. But when he gets to the upper reaches of the Zambezi, in the area we know today as Angola, he writes the following reflections. "We saw the first evidence of idolatry in the remains of an old idol at a deserted village. It simply consisted of a human head carved out of a block of wood. Certain charms mixed with red ochre and white pipe clay are dotted over the idols when they are in use, and a crooked stick is used instead of an idol in the absence of a professional carver. We passed two small hamlets. Near each one, I observed an ugly idol of the kind common in these parts. The figure of an animal resembling an alligator, formed of grass and plastered over with soft clay, with two cowrie shells inserted as eyes and numbers of the bristles from an elephant's tail stuck about the neck. It is called a lion, but it bears more resemblance to an alligator. It stood in a shed, but the Balonda pray and beat drums before it all night in cases of sickness. Every village had its idols near it, so that when we came to an idol in the woods, we always knew that we were within a mile of human habitations. We passed one very ugly idol resting on a horizontal beam supported by two uprights. On remarking to my African companions that these idols had ears but that they didn't hear, I learnt that, though the wood itself could not hear, the owners had medicines by which he could be made to hear and give responses, so that if an enemy were approaching, they would have full information in advance. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word idol, or when you hear the word idolatry. Do you picture the kind of things that Livingston was encountering and describing? Carved objects made to resemble an animal or a human being or a combination of both. When you think of those who practice idolatry, do you picture people in Africa, in the Amazon, in Borneo, who bow down unthinkingly, just as their fathers did, and their grandfathers, and so on? What do you think of when you hear the word idolatry and idolaters? Well, idolatry can take many forms, and it's rarely practiced by unthinking or unintelligent people. There is always a rationale behind idolatry, and it's this which enables it to continue over generations. It's seen as having been successful in the past, and so it continues to be appealed to in the present as a means of obtaining direction, protection, a good harvest, or some other desired outcome. The idol is seen to represent a deity or some kind of spiritual force which has the ability to achieve real things for people, to meet their needs in some way. No one ever worships or prays to an idol that they think will have no ability to do anything to help them. Well, in our passage today, we are confronted with a situation in which the people of Israel engage in their own form of idolatry, and they do it for reasons. In Exodus 19, we learn of the people's first meeting with Yahweh, when he came down to speak with them and give them the Ten Commandments. And so we read in Exodus 19 from verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Now, the people of Israel were so struck at this time by the signs which were accompanying the giving of the law that they were afraid that death would soon follow if they lingered too long in the presence of this awesome and terrible deity, the one who had brought them out of Egypt. And so in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, they plead with Moses that any further communication from their God might come through Moses, not directly from Yahweh. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die, they say. Well, fast forward some 6 weeks, and this very thing is happening. Moses is at the top of the mountain, speaking with Yahweh on his people's behalf and at the request of Yahweh himself. And he's receiving instructions from Yahweh concerning how his people are to live and worship him. Moses has taken his apprentice with him, young Joshua. Joshua's stopped halfway up the mountain, doesn't go all the way. And so Moses is alone at the top, within the cloud of the majesty and glory of God. And he's left the Israelites down at the bottom of the mountain under the leadership of Aaron, his brother, and a man named Hur, H-U-R, who doesn't get a mention in our passage today. And during a period of some 6 weeks or 40 days, Moses is given detailed information about how Israel are to worship and approach their God. Not just any old approach will do. The people are not to come to Yahweh on their own terms. He is a God who is holy and mighty, and he must be approached in a manner fitting to who he is. And for this reason, Yahweh himself is spelling out what their worship must involve. And he's writing it all down on 2 stone tablets so that Moses can bring the tablets back down and the people will forever after know how they are to approach and worship their God. And so we read of this setting in chapter 24, verses 15 to 17. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, as we read of these happenings from our position of distance from these events, we can be tempted to scratch our head and even laugh at what the Israelites do next. The glory of the Lord God is swirling around on the top of the mountain as a cloud which resembles a consuming fire, and so the people feel compelled to make a cow that they can dance around. Now, such behaviour seems completely incongruous with all that they knew of Yahweh, all they'd experienced of his dealings with them. And yet their idolatry is not an unthinking act. It reflects ideas that they held and had carried with them, experiences they'd had, context in which they'd lived, how they were feeling at the time. All of these things shaped their thinking and led them to make decisions which, with hindsight, I'm sure they all regretted. And so as we seek to understand these things in our passage today, our goal is that we'll better understand why the Israelites did what they did, but also so that we will be better equipped to understand and identify why we do what we do, the idolatrous tendencies that we have in our own lives. Well, our passage starts in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1, with the people thoroughly dissatisfied. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him." Well, you see here the people gathering. This is a national event. I'm not sure that 2 million of them all gathered as one, but there was a large group who were representing the nation as a whole. This was a sentiment that was there within the whole people. And they gather around Aaron, and perhaps it was a threatening kind of gathering. Moses' time spent on the mountain seemed like an eternity to them, much like when you're a child and you've got Christmas school holidays and they just keep going on and you're waiting and waiting and thinking, when am I going to get back to see my friends at school? As for us now, Christmas holidays just go too quickly, but when you're a child, they seem to take forever. And for the people of Israel, Moses was taking forever on the mountain. When's he going to come back? Is he going to come back? Has he fallen over, injured himself fatally? Has he been struck dead? Their leader was gone, and they felt that they must have another something, someone to lead them. And their impatience leads to impulsiveness. They gather around Aaron. They use flippant language of Moses, this fellow. He's presented as irresponsible and absent. And so they request a substitute leader. But by requesting a substitute leader for Moses, they're in fact requesting a replacement for God himself. Because it is God who has been leading them by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so they request that Aaron make for them gods. Some translations say God, a god. Some say gods. My understanding is that the Hebrew can be translated either way. Well, what does Aaron do in response to their request, verses 2 to 5? Well, he should have told them to just go away and wait patiently. There was no need for him to try and meet the felt needs of the people. But instead, perhaps trying to postpone what they're asking him to do, he says, "Go away and get all your gold earrings and remove them and bring them to me. The ones that you have, your wives have, your children have." Perhaps he's thinking that because they've got, you know, it's gold and it's valuable, they'll be thinking twice before parting with this stuff. But en masse, the people respond immediately. And they give him their gold earrings, and what does he do? Well, he fashions a golden calf. Why he made a calf is not made clear from the passage. There was a bull representation of a deity in Egypt, the deity Apis. Also, a bull symbolised Baal in Canaan. And so the nation from which they'd come and the area to which they were going was full of representations of gods in the form of bulls. Acts chapter 7 verse 25 speaks of the people in their hearts turning their attention back to Egypt. And so their experiences, the places that they'd spend time and even the place to which they were going are shaping their thinking. And so Aaron manufactures this statue, this image for them, a golden calf. And in the people's mind, it's some kind of god that's going to lead them, or at least representative of a god. In Aaron's mind, however, he is not seeing it that way. He thinks that this is a representation of Yahweh, somehow. But he doesn't understand that what he's doing is actually breaking the second commandment that God had given to them sometime earlier and was even now writing on the tablets of stone on the mountain. Yahweh had said, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Even after the initial giving of the Ten Commandments, Yahweh had given this special extra warning in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. "Tell the Israelites this, Moses, you've seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Well, Aaron forgot those instructions and forgot the commandment. The people had long, it seems ago, forgotten the commandment, or at least sometime in the 6-week period. And so Aaron makes this image for them. We then read in verse 6, "The next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in revelry." The people have assumed control. There's a vacuum of leadership now. They rise early, they offer sacrifices, they eat and drink, they rise to play, and effectively a religious orgy of sorts has commenced. What follows is frenzied activity, boisterous noise, singing, dancing, out of control. And the implication also is that there is rampant sexual activity going on, as it would have been going on in the fertility religious practices of the nations around them. But what's Yahweh's reaction to all that's going on? In verses 7 to 9 he evaluates what's happening. He says to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen this people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." Here the scene shifts from the merrymaking down at the bottom of the mountain to Yahweh's reaction. And Yahweh stops his discussions with Moses. There's no point continuing to explain to Moses the terms of the covenant, how to worship Yahweh, you know, do this with the priests, do this with the tabernacle, when the people are in the very process of breaking the covenant. Israel has corrupted herself. "Your people, Moses, who you brought, have corrupted themselves." Yahweh is clearly distancing himself from his people. But not only that, in verse 10 we find that he is very angry. "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Here we have a situation not unlike the flood. Everything, all the people on the earth have become corrupt. God was grieved, and so he, in an act of punishment and justice, he wipes out the entire human population and starts again with one man and his family. Well, here, God is threatening to do the same thing. Not only that, he's threatening to put Moses in the place of Abraham. Abraham was supposed to be the one with all the descendants and the great nation, but now his descendants may be wiped out and God will start again with Moses. There's a paradox here. God makes the severest punishment imaginable, complete annihilation, conditional upon Moses' agreement. Leave me alone, Moses, so that I can go and do this thing. But he's actually inviting Moses at the same time to stay. Moses, go so I can do this thing or stay. God leaves the door open here for Moses to have a conversation with him about this proposed course of action. And Yahweh, in fact, allows himself to be persuaded. This is a kind of test for Moses, a trial of Moses' singleness of purpose, faithfulness to his mission. Will he want to be a new Abraham, or is his first priority God's glory and the good of God's people? He could be the father of many nations. Yahweh might start all over again with him, and a lesser man might have accepted this temptation. But what does Moses do? Well, Moses chooses to mediate on behalf of his people. He pleads earnestly with Yahweh and brings four things to his attention. Firstly, Moses reminds Yahweh that the Israelites are a people that he has chosen for his own. Yahweh has identified himself with Israel, repeatedly speaking of them as his own people. Even when Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, the message was, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go. Let my people go that they may worship me. They are mine. You must let them go." Moses might also have had in mind Yahweh's words during the earlier meeting on the mountain, where he said to Israel in chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 32, Moses reminds Yahweh of his care for Israel and his plans for Israel. These are not Moses' people, first and foremost. These are Yahweh's people who he has chosen for his own. And so Moses changes the language and says, "Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. They are yours. They belong to you." Moses secondly reminds Yahweh of the great length that he has gone for his people, saving them with mighty acts of power in Egypt. Moses thirdly insists that Israel's destruction would only diminish Yahweh's glory. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his fame, he must go through on his original intention to take his people to the promised land. Why should the Egyptians say that it was with evil intent that he brought them out, or kill them in the mountains, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? To rescue Israel from Egypt with such might and power through the plagues and the Red Sea parting, not so they could worship God in the desert, but so that he could kill them there, would be a bad look and would not give glory to Yahweh among the nations. Lastly, Moses explains that Israel's destruction would cast doubt upon Yahweh's faithfulness. He had made promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He had sworn to do things like cause them to flourish and take them into the promised land. And now if he didn't fulfill what he had promised, his trustworthiness would be called into question. Now Yahweh allows himself to be convinced by Moses' arguments, and so he changes his course of action. He had intended to wipe them out, but now he will take another course. He will continue to ensure that they exist and they will go on into the promised land. At this point, however, Moses hasn't seen the golden calf. He hasn't seen the kind of behaviour which the Israelites are engaged in. He descends the mountain with the law, the two tablets of stone, and as they get closer to the bottom, he and Joshua can hear something of what's happening. They can't see it yet. What's happening is so loud that Joshua mistakes it for the sound of warfare. But Moses knows better because of his conversation with Yahweh, and he says, no, it's more likely to be singing. But it's only when they reach the bottom that the full picture becomes apparent. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, his anger breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burnt it in the fire, then he ground it to powder, he scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Moses is enraged by what he sees. And at this point he can much better appreciate Yahweh's anger. He throws down the tablets, an act which shatters them and signifies how Israel has shattered the covenant with their God. Moses now acts swiftly. He takes the calf, he burns it, he grinds it, he scatters it on the water and he forces the people to drink the mixture. This signifies the total annihilation of the calf, so that all that is left of it is whatever Israel passes in their waste, a fitting end to the object. Moses then confronts Aaron in verses 21 to 24, demanding an explanation. What did these people do to you, my brother, that led you into such great sin? Aaron works as hard as possible to exonerate himself. He's got ancestors in Adam and Eve who did something very similar. He tries to shift the blame first to the Israelites who, you know, Moses, they're prone to evil. It was their fault. And then he effectively blames the gold and the furnace. In verse 24, then they gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I had nothing to do with it, it just materialised here. Aaron displays that very human trait of passing the buck, so that someone else can be held responsible for his own decision making. And in this case, his refusal to provide leadership by standing up to the mob and acting righteously. Well, Moses focuses next, after cross-examining his brother, focuses next on what the people are doing. And as he does so, his concern is for God's glory and for how God will be viewed by the nations because of the people's behaviour. Moses notices that they're running wild in a frenzy of revelry, which involve not simply sacrifices and singing and dancing, but sexual immorality along the lines of that practiced by the nations when they worship their gods. Moses knows this will just keep going if something doesn't bring it to an end, and so drastic measures are needed to stop this behaviour and to ensure that it doesn't happen again. Moses now gives the nation the opportunity to declare whether they really are on Yahweh's side or not. I don't know about you, sometimes I listen to news radio and Parliament question time is on, and often the speaker says, a division required. And so all the parliamentarians groan because they have to get up and walk across to the other side of the chamber if they want to vote according to, if the other side of the chamber has proposed the legislation, you go and you stand on that side. If you're opposing it, you stay where you are, but you have to stand up and kind of gather in a huddle. Division required. All move to one side or to the other according to their being for or against the legislation. Well, here Moses says a division is required. He stands at the camp gate and he calls for all of those prepared to identify themselves with Yahweh to come and stand with him. This is an opportunity to affirm, or for those who've fallen, to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. Who comes forth? Only the Levites, members of one tribe out of the 12. Moses now assumes the mantle of a prophet and proclaims a message from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, and it's a message of judgment. It takes the form of an instruction to the Levites what they must do on Yahweh's behalf. They have to act as agents of Yahweh's retribution, agents of his punishment. They are to kill their brothers and their friends and their neighbours and even their sons. The Levites obey, and their obedience wins for them the blessing of the Lord. But their obedience comes at great cost. Not every person who was involved was killed, but 3,000 people are. And it's not presented in this passage as a massacre. It's presented as a legitimate and legal execution. It's possible that those who were killed were the ones who were closest to the Levites when Moses gave the order. They may have been the ones who were in a state of undress, who were in the very act of doing the debauched things for which they were being judged. They may have been the ringleaders who encouraged everyone else to sin. We just don't know. But we know that 3,000 people were killed that day as an act of punishment and judgment. Now, these events are shocking to us. And they should be. But they shouldn't cast any aspersions on the character of our God. Our God is holy and righteous and has never pretended to be anything else. And when the people who he has saved, who he has restored and provided for, exchange the truth about him for the worship of an image, after he's told them and warned them not to do it, as when they behave in the way that they have and say they're doing it in his name, he has to act. His people must behave as he requires them to behave, not as the nations around them. And so Yahweh is shown to be a consuming fire. He is not a comfy chair. He's not a comfortable cushion, something to make his people feel nice about themselves or feel comfortable and fulfilled. He is a consuming fire who is holy and righteous. Meanwhile, the calf is shown to be incapable of saving itself or its worshippers. Well, Moses had earlier secured Israel's safety from destruction. Now he's been the organiser of Yahweh's punishment. But we shouldn't understand that Moses felt good about this or that this came easy to him. In verse 30, Moses reminds the people that they have committed a great sin, and it's great because of the fact that they, God's people, have committed it, and because they've committed it against their God. But Moses is concerned for his people. He loves them. And so he tells them he's going to go back up the mountain and he's going to try and make atonement for all their sins so that any further punishment might be turned aside. Moses goes back to the Lord. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses pleads for his people's forgiveness, even being prepared to be blotted out of God's chosen people for their sake. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 would express something similar. I've great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my kindred according to the flesh. Paul's heart is that the Jews would be saved, know the Lord Jesus. Moses' heart is that his people would be saved from the punishment that they deserve. Well, Moses' intercession on this occasion is not successful. Moses' earlier mediation saw Yahweh let himself be persuaded not to destroy Israel, but here there will be no negotiation. God rejects Moses' plea for a full forgiveness and says each person must die for their own sin. In fact, he's really saying, isn't he, that the wages of sin is death, as Paul would say many years later. Moses is told that Yahweh's intention is to punish Israel by seeing that each person dies for their own sin. They will be blotted out of Yahweh's book, verse 33. They'll be punished for their own sin, verse 34. Yahweh will send a plague upon them, verse 35. Psalm 106, verse 15 suggests that this plague was a kind of wasting disease. And lastly, Yahweh will punish his people by withdrawing his presence from going before them. From now on, an angel will lead them in his place. Because if he were to go with them, he may well destroy them. Well, at the heart of this story lies Israel's disobedience and rebellion. They'd been surrounded by idols in Egypt for generations, and the idea that one's God could have no visible representation was strange to them. They were still trying to work out what it meant. The nomadic nations they were encountering would carry their gods around with them. And so Israel thought, well, why don't we do the same? Let's have a visible representation we can carry with us. They were fearful of what had happened to Moses. 6 weeks was a long time. And so they take the unwise step of seeking a solution to their fears and copying the nations around them, the nations with which they were familiar. Well, we who profess Christian faith, we're born again, aren't we, by God's Spirit. We love the Lord. We want to follow the Lord Jesus and do what he teaches us to do. We want to worship God with our lives, don't we? But no Christian develops an immunity from the temptation to engage in idolatry. Romans 1 makes it clear that the one who knows God, either deep in their heart from what's seen in creation, or the one who professes to know him as one of his people, can drift into idolatry. We as Christians are prone to doing the same thing as our Jewish forebears did. We look to our pre-Christian past, some of us, or we look to the society around us for our cues on how to live, for our cues on what to focus our attention on, for our cues on where to get our meaning in life, our fulfilment. And so we embrace idols which resemble those of the nation around us. Our idolatry as Christians usually takes two forms. An idol is anything that's more important to me than God is. Anything that absorbs my heart's attention and imagination more than him. Anything from which I seek to get what only he can give. And so the first kind of idolatry are those things which become all important to us. Those things which we give our time and our attention and our heart's affections to. The pursuit of romantic love is perhaps at the top of the list. Family and children are there, aren't they, in the mix for some of us? Sexual gratification is very much involved. Career can become an idol for us, can't it? I just need to work harder, I need to get that promotion, I need to get that pay increase, I need to, then I'll be satisfied. Meanwhile, God's waiting in the wings, wondering when you're going to give him some time. Sometimes an ideology can become an idol, can't it? I'm of those who believe, and we're going to change the world. Political success, some cause, our reputation can be an idol. If only people will think well of me, think that I'm a good guy or I'm successful. Our social standing, sometimes our educational attainment is an idol. I just need to get that degree and I need to get this, and if I get those letters, and then we put God on the shelf while we finish our study. Sometimes it's popularity or the approval of our peers. I just want to be liked and I'll do whatever it takes so that people like and accept me, even if it means not being who God wants you to be. Sometimes it's security, comfortable living circumstances. That's the most important thing. God might be calling me somewhere, but I'm not going to go because it won't be comfortable for me or my family. I'm going to stay here. Sometimes it's a certain standard of living. We've got to reach this standard. Once we get to this, that will be okay. And so we put God to the side as we pursue that. Personal achievement. Sometimes it's technological gadgetry. The latest and greatest things take all of our time. The computer games that we play, or the latest phone that we've got, or the newest apps that we're looking through trying to find. And again, God becomes a footnote in our lives. Sometimes it's the perfect body. I've just got to keep working until I'm, you know, what I want to be or what I could be. Or, and perhaps it's financial prosperity. Oh, look, I've just got to earn more and, you know, then I'll know that I'm valuable in my company and my family will look well upon me, my peers will look well upon me because I'm in that bracket. These are all the gods of Western society, and they're all the idols that we are constantly exposed to every single day. And there's probably other ones that I haven't listed which you could name. Tim Keller, who's a very helpful author, he writes this: what are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And he's right. Anything I seek or honour or exalt more than God that becomes my focus in life can be considered an idol in my life. I can even have myself as my own idol. My freedom, my journey of self-discovery, my personal affluence or influence, my sense of fulfilment. All these things can so preoccupy me that I become my own idol. It's all about me. And this is particularly so in the West, in a way that it isn't in Africa or other cultural contexts where community is so important. Idolisation of the self lies at the heart of so many of the problems we face in the West. The maximisation of individual freedom at all else. My rights. And so we untether ourselves from the constraints of community. And it leads to rampant materialism, careerism, sexual gratification above all else, physical beauty as the most important thing to pursue, personal profit, regardless of how other people are impacted. And this is the first kind of idolatry that we as Christians wrestle with. Things that can take the place of God, capture our heart and lead us astray. But the second type of idolatry occurs when we do what Aaron did. We refashion God into an image that we find more likeable, more helpful, more useful, more enjoyable, more comfortable, more acceptable. In other words, we make God into who we want him to be. Do you want a loving God who never judges, who never punishes, who never speaks a strong word? That's fine. Just major on those parts of the Bible which speak of his kindness and his love and compassion, and pass over those bits like the passage we read today. Just block them out. Do you want a stern, serious God who tolerates no sin and doesn't want us to enjoy life or find any enjoyment in his creation? Then focus just on those sections that present him as a lawgiver who punishes transgression, who punishes guilt. And don't look at the compassionate, loving Father who cares for humanity so much that he sent his own Son to die to save us. But often our refashioning of God is more subtle. Little ideas from the world creep in. And so we downplay an attribute here, we elevate another attribute here. And we may not even be aware that we're doing it. We need to keep our heads in the Word of God, don't we? so that we're constantly having our understanding shaped by what the Bible says. We need to meet with other believers so that they can inform us of our blind spots and help us to correct those areas where we're in error. So the things which happened involving the Israelites are a warning to us to be vigilant. God needs to have his place in our hearts and lives that he deserves, and we need to see him and worship him as he really is. Well, what is the punishment for our idolatry, friends? The punishment that our friends who aren't followers of Jesus will experience is a terrible punishment. A day of judgment and eternity in a place without access to the true God. And this should clearly motivate us to be concerned for them, to tell them how they can be right with him. Trust in Jesus. Let him take your sin and your punishment so that you can be with him in eternity forever. That's the great news of the gospel. We need to help them to connect with the true God, the one true God. But for us who will be spared that eternal punishment because Jesus has taken our punishment for us, what is the punishment for us in this life? Is there any punishment for our idolatry? The Holy Spirit is continually working in our hearts to convict us of sin and error. And so he will keep telling you to fix up your understanding of who God is, make it more accurate. Listen to him, friends. But God may allow us to continue in our idolatry if we refuse to heed the Holy Spirit's leading, if we don't respond to the words of Scripture that we read that convict us of our error. We will reap in this life what we sow. And so if you have a flawed, inaccurate, skewed understanding of God, or if other things are taking his place in your life, you will reap the consequences of that in your own life. One day you and I will give an account of our heart's focus in this life. We will give an account to God, and that won't be the basis for our eternal state. If we've trusted in Jesus, his righteousness is ours. But that doesn't stop us from having idolatry in our lives. We've got to fight against it. We've got to keep God first and a right understanding of him ever before us. Well, let's finish. Moses' mediation was ineffective, or his intercession was ineffective, ultimately. Initially, he stopped the whole nation from being destroyed, but he couldn't prevent them from being punished. A man cannot die for another man's sins, but only for his own sins. Moses was an intercessor, and he was a good one to some extent, but he was not a perfect one. He points us forward to the perfect intercessor, the Lord Jesus, who made a full and lasting atonement for our sin through his body nailed on the cross. Because he was God and man and without sin, he was able to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the intercessor that Moses couldn't be, and he turns aside and takes the punishment for us. Israel were conflicted about who they were. They kept looking back, they kept looking around them, and idolatry resulted. This is what happens when we take our eyes, paradoxically, when we take our eyes away from the God that we cannot see. And we need to ask ourselves regularly, who are we? Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? We are a dependent and forgiven community in the process of being restored to our true humanity. But perhaps the more important question is really, whose are we? Whose are we? We are made by God in his image to be with him, to worship him as he is, and to live for him. We are his people, not our own. We are his people, saved by the Lord Jesus. Above all, we belong to him, And because of this, we need to know him for who he is, and we need to live for him in the way that he wants us to. Father in heaven, this is a heavy passage which presents a side of you which sometimes we don't give much time to. I pray for my friends here this morning that as we've considered your anger at idolatry, that they would, and I would, view with sober reflection that you are a jealous God who doesn't like it when we substitute things for you in our lives. Father, we also do thank you for how Moses points us forward to Jesus, the intercessor, who took our sin, takes our punishment so that we don't need to be punished for our idolatry. Please, Father, help us as we live day by day to not drift into the worship of other things, but to always keep you first, that we might give you the glory that you deserve in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're going to, after that roller coaster of Exodus, we're going to finish there. We had that almost comical roller coaster of we will do everything the Lord says, down to let's throw in our gold earrings and see what comes out of the fire. I say almost comical because the consequences were not comical. 3,000 people died. And God withdrawing his presence from them because of his anger against them. It's not comical at all. And when we stop to think about, do we look to our society around us to decide what our focus and our values should be? Do we refashion God into what we would prefer him to be? Or do we keep our hearts and minds and eyes on his word to remind us of who he is and what his characteristics are? A real challenge. Pray that you will keep talking with each other and praying today and throughout the week with these challenges. In a moment we're going to head next door. Please join us for lunch. And I'm going to finish with reading from Hebrews chapter 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.